Thank you again. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Matthew 28 this evening, as we consider together the triune heart of God. So we've dealt with so far what theologians call the apophatic theology, all the things we know we don't know about God, all of the knows about God. He is infinite, he has no limits, he is eternal, he is not bound by time, and he is unchangeable. There's no ebb and flow in his being or in his emotional, I don't like that term, affectional responses to his creation. And so this evening we're going to look together at the triune heart of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then tomorrow morning we're going to start with the wrath of God. Does God, is wrath one of God's attributes? And if so, how does it fit into the blessedness of God and his character? Then tomorrow evening we're going to look at the more friendly attributes of God, his love, his mercy, his compassion, and so forth. And then on Friday morning, God willing, our last lecture sermon will be on growing in our knowledge of God in Christ, that what it means to have an incarnate, enfleshed person of the Godhead, or that living in our midst and revealing God to us, and what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. So with the scriptures open at Matthew 28, let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we come into your presence this evening. It is good to praise you, O Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night with the ten-string lute and with the harp and with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made us glad by what you have done. And we come this evening to sing for joy at the work of your hands, and to say how great are your thoughts, O Lord, your works. Your thoughts are very deep. As we delve into your triune personality, O God, we pray that you would help us set a guard over my lips and over the hearts and ears of your people gathered here, that our speaking, our thinking will be governed by your word, O God, and the truth contained therein. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the 11 disciples, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We come this evening to consider the great doctrine of the Trinity, and if ever we feel ourselves out of our depth when it comes to thinking about and studying the heart of God, it's surely here. Calvin, I love his quote about the Father in the faith, Gregory of Nazianzus, and he said, "This passage has always vastly delighted me." He said, "I cannot think on the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one," the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we think about our triune God, we must remind ourselves that we've not come here to speculate, we've not come here to engage in an act of philosophical or theological mental gymnastics. But we've come here, we stand on holy ground, and we gather to worship. That our theology should always overflow in song.
And that's Alec Mateer's quote on the Psalms. In the Psalms we find a theology overflowing with song. And pondering that, it reminds me to remind you, never trust a theology that doesn't want to make you sing. All of our theology should point in the direction of worship. And so as we come to consider the Trinity this evening, it's not just a matter to ponder, it is the very heart of our Christian faith. Now, of course, and I don't think I'll find any here in this room, but there are many who balk at the idea of the Trinity. They don't like the term, it's not found in the Bible, and they don't like the term, and they complain about it. And yet, as we read the Bible, we come face to face with three undeniable assertions. First of all, that God is one. The Shema, the standard of faith that every Jewish man will recite first thing in the morning, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our Lord and the Lord is one, is the basic element, not just of Judaism, but also of Christianity. We are a monotheistic religion. There is one God, one divine being. And yet when you read the scriptures, it's plain that Jesus is also divine. And we'll think about that later in our passage. But you see that even in our passage at hand tonight, the disciples gather together and worship Jesus. Into his hands have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He includes his name in the name of the Godhead. More about that in a second. He has a commanding authority, and he is able to be with his disciples always, even to the end of the age, at all places and in all times. That would be impossible were he not a divine person. And then also the Holy Spirit. He's not merely a force. He's not merely God in action. It's clear as we look at the scriptures and listen to the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person in his own right. He stands personally alongside the Father and the Son, and all of the fullness of God abides in him, and yet he is distinct from them. He alone is the Spirit. He's not the Father, and he's not the Son, and they are not the Spirit. He is distinct personally, the Holy Spirit is. And to blaspheme him is perhaps the most serious sin defined in the Bible. It's to sin against his personality, to resist him knowingly, deliberately, and it brings a person to the point of no return when persisted in. He's a person in his own right. And all this mental gymnastics, as we parse out the Trinity and use deep words that have their roots in the Greek and Latin language, and as our mind stretches, you might wonder, does it really matter? And it does matter. Our thoughts of the Trinity are our thoughts of God, and they directly connect to our duty to worship. As Charnock says famously, we cannot honour God as we ought unless we know him as he is. Who are we to worship when we worship God? Are we only to worship the Father, or are we to worship the Son and the Spirit together with him? And how are we to worship? When we engage in prayer, how are we to pray? And of course we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. There's a triune flavour to our relationship with God. It also matters when you think about redemption. It matters that Christ is divine, as we considered in a previous sermon in this series. We owe a debt we cannot pay, and that debt is as big as God. Right? There are no small sins against the infinite God. If you fall into a bottomless hole, how long do you fall for? Forever, right? And when you sin against God, the wrath you incur is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable wrath. And we need someone as big as God to absorb that into his being and to do away with that. Only infinity minus infinity equals zero. Anything less than infinity simply will not do when you're dealing with the fury of an infinite God.
Now, Dr. McGraw's comment when he said the greatest proof of the doctrine of the Trinity is that the authors of the New Testament could hardly explain the gospel without it. That the gospel we believe is shaped by the Trinity. We are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and that redemption is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So it matters when we think about the worship that we offer God. It matters when we think about redemption. And it matters too when it comes to apologetics. Boys and girls, the Trinity actually is a complicated doctrine in one sense, and it's very simple. God is one, God is three, God is three, God is one. But it's actually, if I can just speak to you for a second, it's actually a very powerful argument for the Christian faith and the truth of the Christian worldlife view. So if you're a Muslim, right, if you're a Muslim, you believe in one God. And the Muslim God exists by himself for all eternity. And because he's there by himself for all eternity, he's got to be happy that way. Right? By himself. With no one to love and no one to receive love from, which is one of the reasons why the Muslims never describe Allah as a God of love, because he can't be a God of love, because love can't be intrinsic to his nature, because for all eternity he was quite happy being by himself. With no one to love or be loved by. Right? But the Christian God is not like that. What was God doing before he made the world? The Father was loving his Son. The Son was loving his Father. And the Holy Spirit of love was proceeding from the Father and the Son and loving them back and being loved by them. And this glorious relationship of love. And so in a very real sense, in the Christian world and life view, ultimate reality is a community of love. You think, why does that matter? Well, you're made in God's image. Right? And isn't it true? Aren't all the best, most fullest things in life enjoyed best with other people? Maybe a new movie comes out and you watch it. It's a great movie. It's exciting. Maybe a bit frightening at times. And you're watching it by yourself. Your friends are all at the beach and you're watching it at night by yourself. And my mom and dad are having a date and you're at home by yourself watching it. Maybe it's too mature for your younger children. You're watching younger siblings, and you're watching it by yourself. And you're watching it by yourself, and you think, oh, I wish my friends could be here. I wish Derek could be here. Ben could be here. Because their excitement would intensify mine. And when they laugh at the funny bit, their laughter would make it even more funny for me. All of the pleasures of life are best enjoyed by other people. If you went to an amusement park for a week, but you were there by yourself, and you could ride all the rides and do all the water slides, but you were there by yourself, it would be fun. But it'd be a splendid prison. Because you enjoy those things best with other people, getting the whoopsies going down on the Big Dippers and so forth. And their excitement feeds into yours. And the reason you're that way is because your Creator is that way. There is a community in the heart of God that explains in mankind why we exist in and need community. We need others to love and be loved by. Where the worst thing for us is to be by ourselves, to be alienated and cast out and rejected. And all of that finds its root in Christian theology. We are that way because we're made in the image of God and in his likeness. So let's think together about the Trinity this evening. I'm going to use this text as our launching pad. And the first phrase I wrote down was numerical unity. When you think of God, there's the oneness of God, and it thunders out in this passage. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name
of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting, right? Jesus doesn't say baptize them into the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Which you'd think he would say, because they're like three names. But he actually says baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are surrounded by this nomenclature of the name, which is important. If you were a Hebrew, you'd know it immediately what that meant, because in the Old Testament scripture, there is this kind of recurrence of the term the name. When the Hebrews speak about God, and their kind of reticence to use Yahweh and his name at times, they'll describe God and sum God up with the word the name, Hashem, in the Hebrew. And so, for example, in Leviticus 24, verse 10, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed Hashem. He blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. He blasphemed the name. The name. And so Christ says, baptize them into the name. He's saying, baptize them into the fullness of who God is. The numerical unity of God. There is one God. And he's called by the name. And we're baptized into that name. And yet Christ, just like a drop-down list in a Windows program, you click file and the list drops down. He clicks on the name, down pop, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, wrapped up and encompassed in the numerical unity of the name. And that's important, right? Because it reminds us of the radical simplicity that's in God. That God isn't like a big pizza cut into three huge pieces. One is the Father, one is the Son, one is the Holy Spirit. No, the stuff of God is one, and the stuff of God is simple. It doesn't have parts. And all of the fullness of God, all of his divine essence, all of his divine glory is one. And all of that oneness abides in the Father, and it abides in the Son, and it abides in the Holy Spirit. In fullness and glory. It's interesting too to think that our fathers remind us that in that divine essence there's only one divine mind and one divine will and one divine affection, if you like. There's a oneness there. God hasn't got three minds. It's not like a schizophrenic, but only worse, with three minds rather than two. There's one divine mind and one divine will. And the Father accesses that one divine mind as the Father, and the Son accesses it from the perspective of the Son, and the Holy Spirit accesses it from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. But there's one mind. And for a long time I thought about that. I was talking to Dr. Carl Schumann once after a conference and asking about that. How do we figure out theologically that there's one, that the mind of God resides in his nature, in his essence, and not in the persons? Because you would think, and people often define a person today as a thinking, choosing agent, right? And if you make that mistake with God, you end up with three divine minds. If the persons are thinking, choosing agents, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But our fathers taught us, no, the mind of God resides at the level of the essence of God. And that matters. Here's why. Because if the mind resides in the person, what happens to the man Christ Jesus? He can't have a human will and a human mind unless he's a human person. And Nestorius, who's a heretic, would be right. You've got two persons, the divine person with the divine nature, and the divine and the human person with the human nature, and you've got a divided Jesus. And it actually disconnects then the person of God's Son from the doings and the dyings of the human nature of Jesus Christ. And that separates you and me from the saving agency that God the Son brings to the table when he dies in our nature upon the cross. In his human nature he suffers, God the Son does. And in his human nature he sheds the blood of God. But if Nestorius is right, there are two persons, two natures, and it separates God from the doings and dyings of the man Christ Jesus. But no, mind and will function not at the level of person, but at the level of nature. So you can have one person, God the Son, with a divine nature and a divine mind and a divine will. And then you can add to that a human nature with a human mind and a human will. And he can say there are things I don't know in my human nature. I don't know the day or the hour when the second coming shall be, and so forth and so on. It's vitally important for our theology,
though it might seem like scholastic inelastic gymnastics this evening. So the first thing we see here is numerical unity. The second thing we see here is personal diversity. You've got the unity of the name, but the diversity of the persons, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These persons. Now, person is another term that's not used in the Bible, and it's immensely complicated. It's actually very hard to define what a person is, and it was helpful this afternoon talking with Dr. McGraw about that and wrestling through how do we actually define person, because it's not easy. Why do we use the term person? Because, as Augustine says, we use the term person because it's better than the embarrassing prospect of having nothing to say. Person. The church has used two different terms, one Greek, one Latin, and they both mean the same thing. The Greek term is hypostasis and the Latin term is subsistence. And they both mean to stand under. You might say there are three standing subjects within the oneness of God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of them sharing all of the fullness of the stuff of God. Now, when you think of person, what kind of ideas go along with person, right? Let's think about that for a second. These three persons. First of all, there is a rational element. I'm indebted to Dr. McGraw for this, but Boethius, 5th century saint, he described a person as an individual substance of a rational nature. That's helpful, and it says something. I'm not totally sure what it's saying, but it does capture the rational nature of God, and that there's a personal subsistence within that rational nature that has access to the mind of God, right? Martin Buber, who was a 19th century Jewish existential theologian, he had this book called I, Thou, and he's basically describing the difference as persons. We relate to two different classes of beings. I, Thou, I'm related to another person, and I, it, I'm relating to a thing. He says in the I-it mode, it refers to a detached, objectifying relationship where individuals view others as mere objects or a means to an end. An I-it is almost like a man's relationship with pornography or a woman's relationship with pornography. It's an I-it. It's objectified. It's carnal. It's profane.
In contrast, the I thou mood represents a profound, authentic encounter characterized by mutual recognition. I meet some, oh, I know who you are, and you know who I am. An I thou. I recognize you, I respect you. You are a person alongside me. So there's a rational element to the idea of person.
But there are, in extent, the Father is conscious that he is the Father, and the Son is conscious he is the Son, he's not the Father. And the Spirit is conscious that he's neither the Father nor the Son, and the Father's conscious he's neither the Son nor the Spirit. And they dwell together in a community where they understand one another's identity. So there's rational elements, there's relational elements. There's also the element of personal agency. That the Father sends the Son out as a Redeemer into this world. He doesn't send himself. He sends the Son out as an agent to love you and to give himself up for you in redemption. It's the Son who comes and the Son who dies. And as the Son dies upon the cross, as his body and soul are being torn apart by the infinite gravitational forces of the wrath of God, the Holy Spirit is there, a bit like the force field in Star Trek holding the ships together when they're falling apart, and the Holy Spirit sustains the human nature of the Son as he offers himself to the Father, right into the Hebrew 6. And there's three distinct persons acting. So rational, relational, personal. And then there's also kind of a legal authority. You have to be a person to sign a legal document. And Jesus here assumes or is given the legal authority to command you with the will of God. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things, not just that the Father commanded you, but all the things that I have commanded you. All authority, legal authority. Footnote there, men in ministry. Paul says at the end of Titus 2 that you are to preach with all authority. Which is an astounding comment. That in a sense, as you open the Word of God faithfully and truly, you're preaching with all of the authority of God that not even Jesus Christ could come into the pulpit and preach with more authority. Because the authority that God the Father has given to him is full of in his word. And as we open his word, we preach with the delegated authority of God in Christ. It's his authority, but it's delegated to us. And we preach with it in the pulpit, which is an amazing thing. Then there's also the idea of a moral responsibility. As a person, as Christ comes down, as a divine person in his human nature, he is obligated to live and to obey his Father. So all of those things, and we can discuss it later with Dr. McGraw, but all of those things connect to this idea of personhood, which is very, very hard to define, but is very, very essential to our understanding of theology. Now, let's quickly change scripture and go to John 1, because this is the chair text, as it were, of our understanding of God in Christ. We'll come up for air now, hopefully for a second or two. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or literally, God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the great chair text, as it were, of Christ's divinity. How do you know, boys and girls, that Jesus is divine? Let me give you a simple way to remember it. First of all, Jesus existed when only God existed. He was there in the beginning. Before everything that ever had a beginning, he was there. He existed when only God existed. In the beginning was the Word. There never was a time when he was not, right? Secondly, he's called names only God should be called. He's actually called here God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's the literal order of the Greek language. Jehovah Witnesses. They like to confuse us by saying there's no definite article here. Their translation says the Word was a God, as if Christ was the greatest of all creatures and was created divine by God. But the Greek doesn't allow that in any shape, form, or fashion. There's lots of complicated Greek rules I won't go into, but just listen to the Greek. Literally read, en arche en alogos, in the beginning was the Word, kai hologos en pros ton theon, and the Word was towards the God, kai theos en hologos, and God was the Word. That's the literal order of the Greek, and it's the simplest Greek. It's the Greek you learn in the first week of summer Greek in seminary, and yet it's the profoundest theology in all of the Bible. That all that God is found in the Word. And yet in a mysterious way, there's more to God than just the Word, because the Word is with God, or better in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, sorry, towards God. It's not that the Father and the Son are standing side by side one another. It's actually a beautiful picture of the Father and the Son looking into one another's face. That what was God doing before the foundation of the world? He wasn't bored, as some people say. And then he made the world because he was a bit bored. No, it was a father delighting in his son, looking at his son, ravished by his son's glory. And the son looking at the father and delighting in the father's majesty, his beauty, his glory. And having no need to ever turn away to find something else that's better to occupy himself with. Like, ladies, whenever you're on a date with your husband and your husband's got his phone, it just has to be on the table. It's beeping. You know, it's always looking at it. And it creates this idea that's in your heart that you're not really the most important person there. That at any moment, somebody else could interrupt the conversation and your husband's eyes would go down to the phone, pick it up, who texted me? Oh, funny. And then you're texting back and you're thinking, hello, what about me? And it's, there's distraction. But it wasn't like that with the Father and the Son. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son are looking at one another with no need to ever turn away. They're face to face, God with God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But John's just thinking of the first and the second person. So he existed when only God existed. And he's called names only God should be called. And he does things only God can do. He is the creator of all life. All things were made through him. And without him, literally it says all things came into being through him, and without him nothing came into being that ever came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Even think about that for a second. In him there was life. Where did life come from? It's one of the great philosophical questions. How did you go from nothing to something? How did you go from no life to life? Right? Like, how did you go from just like carbon and hydrogen and nitrogen and oxygen and other elements. How did they mix together and form chemicals? That's one question. You can kind of understand that. But how did they mix together to form proteins and deoxyribonucleic acid, the blueprint of life? And how did you get a cell with this very complicated intracellular anatomy that is alive? It can move, it can reproduce itself, it can respond and react. Even monocellular organisms can respond and react to the environment. Right? How did that happen? Right? And you've got really three choices, and only three choices. Either all of that came from nothing. When I say nothing, I mean nothing. Like no space, no time, no anything, and suddenly, poof, everything happened. Well, that's clearly crazy. Right? Can't happen. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So you've only got two other choices on the table, like a shell game. It all came from something, and we'll call that something mud. So mud was there for a very long time. Yep. Very uptight, tight ball of mud. And suddenly, for no reason whatsoever, at 9:35 on Tuesday morning, it exploded and made a terrible mess. And out of that came the dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense.
They've come from something. But how did something create people, persons who can act and have agency and think and make moral choices and write Beethoven's Ninth Symphony and the works of Shakespeare? How can mud produce mud that thinks? That's a problem. So those are your two choices. It came from nothing. That's crazy. It came from something. That's also crazy, but a little less crazy, but still crazy. Or it all came from someone. That someone was originally alive and had life in himself and by himself and from himself. And this living being created everything else that's alive, which is the Bible's answer. In him was life. The very fact there's life in this world is the light of men. It should be the light pointing us all to God. This life had to come from someone who was alive. And that someone who was alive was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he existed when only God existed. He does things only God can do. He can create the world. He can judge and search the hearts of men and angels. He's called names only God should be called. He is the way only God can be. He exists infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, and so forth. It all belongs to the Son. And then he receives worship only God should get. When Thomas comes at the end and falls down and uses the definite article, the God of me and the Lord of me. Jesus doesn't say, now son, count yourself off. You only worship God. No, Christ receives worship only God should get.
Which makes Christ simply and completely God. Donald MacLeod says, the Word was not only God, he was God with God. Christ is unreservedly God, but he is not the totality of God. The Father also is God, and the Spirit is God. These cannot simply be different names for the same person or different faces of the same person. Otherwise, we could not have the Word with God, or the Son sent by God, or the Son forsaken by God in his human nature. Equally, however, they are not different beings, giving us three distinct gods. They are instead three eternal distinctions within the one God, but distinctions of such an intensely personal kind that each loves the other and that together they constitute the Godhead. So you've got numerical unity. You've got personal diversity. Now, you've got to connect all that together with some degree of theological accuracy. And there's a grammar to it, as Dr. McGraw says, that you've got to kind of connect if you're going to understand the Trinity. First of all, there's an order to the Godhead. The Father is the first person, the Son is the second, and the Spirit is the third.
Go back that again in a second. But that order is reflected in the way God works. Everything comes from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. So the illustration I use, and Lutherans, brace yourself, St. Patrick, but is a medicine, right? The Father designs the medicine. The Son buys all the ingredients and puts them all together, makes the medicine. And the Holy Spirit comes and he rubs the medicine in. Like when you've got a sore knee and your mummy gets a jar of medicine, rubs the medicine in. Well, the Holy Spirit, he rubs the medicine in of redemption. The Father plans it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. There's order. There are also terms we've got to understand, like begotten. The only begotten God. In John 1 verse 18, John says these amazing words. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, this one has exegeted him, has explained him. Now, the begottenness of the Son defines his personal relationship to the Father. The Father begets the Son. And you've got to be very careful how you define what that begetting means. It's eternal and it's necessary and it's complete. It's eternal. It never began to happen. There was never a moment when the Father said, oh, I'm going to beget the Son. It happened and happens in eternity, where time has no relevance. It's also a complete action. The Son was never becoming the Son. He always was the Son. And it was a necessary action by the Father, because if the Father didn't have the Son begotten, he wouldn't be the Father. And so, the Father himself is defined by his relationship to the Son, just as much as the Son is defined by his relationship to the Father, this eternally complete, necessary act of the Father begetting the Son.
The Son always was the fullness of the Godhead, begotten by the Father. And the Holy Spirit, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. There was a great split in the church in the 11th century over that, east-west split, when the Fathers added to the original Nicene Creed, he was begotten from the Father and the Son, right? But this Son, the Spirit, is not another begetting. He's not another Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And again, it's eternally complete and necessary. But the Spirit exists alongside the Father and the Son, is in full possession of the fullness of God in his Holy Spirit personality. And he's a person you can outrage, you can resist, you can grieve him, Paul says. When you think of the three persons in the Godhead, another important word is homoousios, which means that God, these three persons exist in the same being, right? Because you and I, three of us in this room, are three persons, right? And we're three persons in the human race, but we don't constitute the human race as a one being. We are three distinct beings in the human race. And if I were to die, the human race wouldn't suffer that much. The human race would still continue to exist, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together form the numerical identity. They're one and the same being, not three gods, and that's very important also. There's also a very beautiful word called perichoresis, which describes the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them everlasting life. They shall never perish. For the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and none can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And none can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. And I and my Father are one. There's a oneness connecting Jesus and the Father. And there's a beautiful quotation by John of Damascus about this. The abiding and resting of the persons in one another is not in such a manner that they coalesce or become confused, but rather so that they adhere to one another, for they are without interval between them and inseparable, and their mutual indwelling is without confusion. For the Son is in the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father and the Son, and the Father is in the Son and the Spirit, and there is no merging or blending or confusion. And there is one surge and one movement of the three persons. It's impossible for this to be found in any created nature. Or as Jesus put it, as he speaks in John 14, in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you, will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's interesting. When Christ comes to you, he comes to us in the Spirit. But you can't get the Spirit without also having the Son. And you can't have the Spirit and the Son without also having the Father. The whole kit and caboodle of the Trinity comes down into us as the Holy Spirit comes down into us. As Christ says later, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. As Calvin says, I cannot think of the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three, nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. That's not just true in its idea, it's also true in our relationship with the Godhead, Gregory of Nazianzus would say. Okay, that was all very heady, and I feel myself out of my depth, and perhaps you do too this evening. Need more coffee. Let's try this together quickly. First of all, give me three take-home points. First of all, the importance of relationships. It's very difficult to think of a person disconnected from relationships. God, the persons of God, relate to one another, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in love. And as human persons on earth, our personhood is also defined by relationships, even though it's been in part way destroyed by sin and greatly complicated by it. But and we learn, as we study the heart of God, we learn two of the foundational relationships that characterize human life, the father-son relationship, or the parent-child relationship. As we see that, learning the Father and watching the Father relate to his only begotten Son, and the Father relating to his adopted sons, we learn what it means to be fathers on earth. And then, as we watch Christ relate to his people, we see the second great human relationship, a husband and a wife, and what it means for a husband to love his wife and to lead his wife, to lay himself down for his wife, and for a wife to respect and love and submit to her husband. And it's defined as we watch Christ laying himself down, giving himself up for the church. The importance of relationships. Also the importance of balance. As I think about God, and you think about the opera ad intra, God relating to himself, the kind of introspective life of the Godhead, the Father begetting his Son and the Spirit
proceeding from the Father and the Son, the introspective life of the Godhead, and then the opera ad extra, the extrovert life of the Godhead, if you like, as the Father reaches out to a lost and dying world, the Father reaching out through the Son and by the Spirit. It gives a beautiful picture, I think, of the dualism in human personalities. We are extroverts or introverts, right? Extroverts, we find life in the party, connecting with people, reaching out, and that's where we get the energy from. And then if you're an introvert like me, I get energy going back to my room at the end of the day with a book and closing the door and reading, thinking, going for long walks by myself and so forth. And people say, you can't be an introvert, you're so loud in the pulpit. The pulpit's the best place for an introvert to be. You're all over there, and I'm here. But we need balance, right? The introverts have got to be careful that we don't become reclusive and cut off. It's bad for our humanity, and it's bad for our neighbour. And extroverts, who can be so loud and in charge and out there, they also need alone time with themselves and with God and with their family and so forth. And so there's the balance. And we often marry the opposite. Introverts marry extroverts often, and kind of we pull one another toward the centre. And it reminds me, as I think of God and that beautiful balance of his introspective life in the Godhead and his extrospective work in creation and redemption as he reaches out to the world, and how he welcomes lost sinners. And that's something we've got to work hard at with our children, right? But we've got to train them how to respond well to others. My dog, Baxter, sermon illustration dog, we never socialized him as a puppy. So he only has one mindset toward all other dogs, and that is their enemies, right? And we've got to make sure that our children are exposed to robust relationships, and we help them reach out beyond their comfort zone and give themselves to one another. And lastly, we see as we study the Trinity the importance of service. And I'll leave you with this MacLeod quote. MacLeod here is speaking about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And listen to this, and we'll be finished. In that act, not in something overwhelming, Jesus discloses what it means to be the one from God. He shows that the impulse to service lies at the very heart of deity. God the Father serving the incarnate Son, saying to everybody, as it were, I want you to honour my Son the way you honour me. And God the Son serves his Father. His food and his drink is through the will of the one who sent him, and he serves his sinful people, washing their feet. Is there not reason to trace the principle right back into the depths of the Trinity? God lives in a fellowship of service, where each person is for the other. Of course there is no need. None is in want. None is deficient. But that is only so because each so fully serves the other. The Son is toward the Father. His whole being and strength and love moves outwards toward the other. That is why in washing feet, the Lord is not only acting in full accordance with his hour and in full accordance with his love, but in full accordance with his nature. He is love, and it's the very nature of love to be for the other. If I have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet, Jesus said. But is this the way it is? Are we a community of foot washers? Knowing that we are sons of God, that we too are in our own degree matchless, godlike and divine as we partake of the divine nature, do we express the glory of our position by stooping to the lowliest, the least acknowledged and least rewarded? Peter doesn't understand and makes his consternation plain in a series of inappropriate outbursts. Do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet. Oh, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He speaks for all of us who find God's way of salvation so inappropriate. A God who washes feet, a God who becomes incarnate, shares our sorrows and dies, being our sins, a God who justifies the ungodly and gives a free pardon to the chief of sinners. Lord, we have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done. A God who, when he saves us, doesn't do it at a stroke, but leaves us struggling with indwelling sin and thorns in the flesh. Oh no, we want a God whose feet we can wash and whom we can place in our debt so that we can walk into heaven with our heads held high, self-made, self-washed, and self-saved. And that's a profound thought, but it's true. As the Father looks on a lost and dying world, in love, what does he do? He sends his Son out to save us. So it's a sacrificial, self-giving of the Father. And the Son, when he goes into this world, his food and his drink through the will of the Father, and he comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. And the Holy Spirit, there's beautiful illustrations of the lights of the church that Packer uses. When you drive by a church at night, the floodlit lights light up the facade of the church. And nobody goes, oh, look at those floodlights. How beautiful they are. No, the floodlights' whole purpose is to show the beauty of the church. And likewise, the Holy Spirit, his whole work in our midst is to point away from himself to the Father and the Son. Look at their glory. Aren't they beautiful? Aren't they wondrous? He takes a back seat behind it all, as it were, as he too, in his own way, as the Spirit, shares the riches of the Godhead with us.
And there's no time to really go into that now, of course, but you're familiar of John Owen's famous communion with God, and how he speaks about the distinctive flavour each of the members of the Trinity give to us in our relationship with them. The Son bringing grace, God's love to the hell deserving. And the Father bringing love, the love of God the Father for the lost orphans of hell and gathering them into his elect and embracing. And the Holy Spirit coming as the fellowshipping presence of God, sharing the riches of the Godhead with us. That's what fellowship is. I got married, my wife says to me, now what's mine is mine, what's yours is mine.
I'm thinking, there's something wrong with that somehow.
But that's the Holy Spirit. He comes into our presence, into our hearts. And he takes all of the riches of the Godhead. And he says, what is mine, what is ours, is now yours. The glory that I had with you, Father, before the world was, I have given to them. And I want the same love with which you loved me to be in them. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
You know, if my parents had adopted children, they didn't, but if they'd adopted children, my sister was enough of a sibling, but if they'd adopted children, I'd have wanted my parents to love me and my sister, maybe, but me especially, just a little bit more than the adopted ones, because like I'm the real deal, as it were. But Christ is not like that. Isn't he lovely? The same love, Father, with which you have loved me, I want that love to be in there. I want there to be no second-class sons in heaven's family. I want you to love them with all the passion that you love me. And that's your legacy, Christian.
The fullness of the Godhead living in you, with the glory of the Godhead pulsating from you, and the love of the Godhead abiding in you from time to eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, there are so much deep waters here, O God. We pray that you would draw near and grant that some of the things we said this evening would be an encouragement to these dear folk here, O God, that they would feel something of the glory of God dwelling in their hearts as they think of what a wondrous thing it is for us to be invited into the fellowship of the three and the fellowship of the one true and living God. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.